Just before the sermon, we normally have a song, and I'm aware that we've been sat down for quite a while, so I don't know if you want to just stand up for a minute and stretch the old legs. If you need to, you may be glad that you sat down, I don't know. A bit of shoulder action, maybe, I don't know. Get the old limbs moving. Okay, you can sit back down again. Feel better for that? No? Not bothered. You'll be bothered in about 2.5 hours when I'm still preaching, so you'll be glad of that. So, I wanted to speak today about worship. Quite excited to speak on this. I wasn't given this subject. I asked if I could speak on it. But I don't particularly want to speak on it from a musical point of view, from sung worship. I want to look at a much wider, broader view of worship and think particularly about the glory of God, the glory of God. In Isaiah 42, the Lord God is speaking. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to idols. He says, I am the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is my name. And my glory I will give to no other. Where do we start with a subject as big as the glory of God? I said I wasn't going to talk about sung worship, but I have slipped a quote in here from one of my favorite worship leaders, Matt Redman. He says this, worship starts with seeing him. Worship starts with seeing him. It's good to keep things simple, isn't it, sometimes? Certainly for me, I like things simple. Lord, would you reveal more of yourself? If we could just get a glimpse of who God really is, of what he's done, we won't be able to help ourselves. We'll have to worship. I'm not as young as I once was. I know this for several reasons. My two lovely daughters remind me on a fairly regular basis that I'm old. I think it hit home quite hard when I received a birthday card once that just had four letters on it. It just said, you is well old, which was, it's good to surround yourself with people that build you up and encourage you, isn't it? I won't say which of my daughters it was. I am getting a bit older. But there's another reason too that I know I'm not as young as I once was. When I was a young child, if we'd gone on a family holiday and someone had said to me, shall we go and have a look at that cathedral over there? I'd have said, no, when can we go to the beach? But as I've gotten older, things have changed. We went down to Cornwall last year, myself and Sonia, just for a few days. We were really there to visit family. And as we were driving down the A road one day that goes past Truro, I just happened to look out of the window down into the valley, and the whole city of Truro was bathed in sunlight. And in the middle of the city, Truro Cathedral rose up above all the other buildings. And I'm not sure what happened, but I turned to Sonia and I heard myself say, if we get time later, shall we go and have a look around the cathedral? And we did. And It was amazing, actually. We walked in. It was a beautiful sunny day, which always helps. Sun was streaming through the windows. And when we arrived, the cathedral pianist was playing too, practicing for the following Sunday service. It's really hard to convey that kind of experience in words. We do have a short clip, I think. It's only about 20 seconds. If we could play that, just take a look at this. Quite hard to convey that kind of experience on film, but just trust me, it was amazing. The sunlight was beautiful, the music was beautiful, but most of all, the cathedral was beautiful. And it got me starting to think about the very first cathedral, which I would argue is Solomon's Temple. not as big as modern day cathedrals, but certainly more impressive. When this thing was built, the world had never seen anything like it. Beautiful in design, in craftsmanship, in execution. Only the best would do that. Most of the floors and the walls were covered in the finest gold. Can you imagine if the leadership team here proposed that we cover the walls and the floors in gold? That'd make for an interesting discussion at the AGM, wouldn't it? But that's what they did. That's what they did. And I think the reason is very simple. When it came to building the temple of the Lord, there was no compromise. Only the best would do. Before the temple, God's presence was manifest in the Ark of the Covenant. That wasn't in the temple, it wasn't built at the time. That would have been kept in the tabernacle, the portable tent that the Israelites carried around with them through the Exodus. And then later, when the temple was complete, the Ark of the Covenant was put in the most sacred of places, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. And nowadays, we don't need an ark or a temple to experience the presence of God, do we? Now those things have gone, where's the temple? Or who is the temple? We are, aren't we? We are the temple of God. So I guess the question for us today is, if the Ark of the Covenant used to manifest the presence of God and reflects his glory, and then the temple manifests the presence of God and reflected his glory, now that we're his temple, how do we manifest the presence of God and reflect his glory? Someone lent me a book fairly recently, The Heart of the Temple by Anne Letizier. It's more of a devotional book than a historic one, but if you're looking for your next read, I thoroughly recommend it. It's really good. And she talks in there about temples, about the similarities between the building of the temple and us as the temple. And I just wanted to read a short extract. She'd recently been on a visit to India when she wrote this. It's not long. During my visit to India, I saw a number of temples, ornate, fragrant, turreted, dome structures, built in honor of many gods, Buddha, Brahma, Allah, Vishnu, Shiva. The temples were quite similar, and I couldn't tell just from looking at them which god they were actually for. Only by observing the service of the priests or the images carved on the walls could I really tell who it was that they worshipped. You know, as temples, we all look virtually the same, don't we? We've got a body, two arms, and two legs. How do people know when they look at us which God we serve? We have to reflect his glory. If you're anything like me, that's a really overwhelming task. I do my best to reflect God's glory, but I mess up all the time. So the Bible gives some basic principles to help us. How about this as a starter? By this will everyone know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It's not easy though, is it? But that's what Jesus told us to do. Even our enemies, those people who grate a bit, who cause us hassle or grief. But that's what Jesus did. He loved his enemies. Maybe you're sat there thinking, well, I haven't really got anyone in my life that causes me grief or hassle. Well, you probably need to get out more. The other thing is, we need to make room for God to display his glory. We need to make room. During the Tyndale 500 event a couple of weeks ago, I had to nip into church for something. It was between events, so it was completely empty. And I came into this space, excuse me, I think I'll be going through a lot of water today. I came into this space and I just had to take a picture. This was what I saw. The blinds were covering most of the windows, but the sun was flooding in through these two at the front, which I thought was quite appropriate for Tyndale. It reminded me of that verse in Psalms, "Your lamp is a light to my path and to my feet." But honestly, I don't think the church has ever looked more beautiful. There was a holiness about the place. There was a peace about the place. And I don't know what you think about this. I'm just going to say it. I think there was a really heavy presence of the Lord in this place. And I don't think we should be surprised about that, actually. Because the psalmist says the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. When we make space for God, when we put him at the center of everything we do, it's like an invite. I think the Lord loves that. He comes and he dwells with us and he begins to show his glory. When you think of what went on in this place to glorify his name, the proclamation of his word hour after hour, glorifying him through song, through drama, all the admin, all the work in the background that we don't even know about, I think that made room for God to show something of his glory. But what is his glory? What is his glory? We've talked about how buildings can reflect his glory to some extent, but that's quite a poor reflection, really. When we use the word glory in everyday language, what we usually mean is we see something in all its glory. We see it in its fullness, its best qualities, its full potential. What does the Bible say about God's glory? Well, a few things, actually. I'll just touch on a couple. Creation speaks of his glory. When we think of the majesty of the mountains, the delicacy of a snowflake, the vastness of space, creation on its own is an amazing thing. But then we think that God spoke all this into being with just a word. God's creative power speaks of his glory. The Bible talks about the Shekinah glory of God, a physical manifestation. So during the Exodus, when the Israelites were being led, God would appear in a pillar of cloud so they could see him and they'd follow him. At night time, he'd appear in a pillar of fire so it could be seen. And it's not the only time that the Lord appears in a cloud. This passage from Kings. The priests brought the Ark of the Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. When the priests withdrew from the place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not stand to perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. You know, if we go to a concert, they try and create the right atmosphere, don't they? Floodlights and strobe lights, dry ice machines, get lots of smoke, and it kind of works. It does change the mood of the place. But what God did here was way beyond atmospheric. I've no idea why God chose to display his glory as a cloud. Don't pretend to know. But he did. He did. And what's interesting is, maybe we sat here today thinking that kind of thing is irrelevant. That, you know, the filling of the temple with a cloud, it's so long ago, that's not the kind of thing that happens today. It's irrelevant. But it's an interesting one. I've been asking myself a question. When we pray, "Lord, be with us," what are we actually praying? What are we asking God to do? What do we expect to happen? You know, we quite often pray for his presence to be with us at the start of a service, don't we? Do we mean it? And what do we mean? I'm not saying that we should come to church every Sunday from now on and expect God to fill this place with the cloud. But what I am saying is that God is able to do much more than we think or imagine. Let's not lower our expectations based on our human experience so far. I know people who've had the whole mindset changed because of what God does with them through worship. He reveals a truth to them. I know people who've been emotionally healed of things that they've carried for years during worship because God meets with them. Let's not limit what God can do. God's greatness, his splendor, his majesty. And the Bible puts all this into one word, glory. What about God's judgment? Not a quality we particularly like to dwell on. Scott spoke to us a few months ago and he used an image similar to this one. And he was reminding us that it's good to keep a balance of the truth, that we are free, we're forgiven, the beauty of God's grace represented by the diamond. But he said sometimes it's good to go back and remember what we've been saved from, represented by the black background, our sin. To fully appreciate God, we need to know what we've been saved from. And I think here too, with God's glory, we need to be careful that we don't only focus on some aspects of God. Yes, he's a wonderful, loving God. He's our Abba, our Father. He loves us so much. But he's also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Commander of the Angel Armies. And he deserves our honour and respect. And quite frankly, we should fear him. Not in a bad way, but in the true sense of the word. Such a deep respect and awe for the glory of God that when he speaks, we listen. We all have people in our lives, don't we, who we respect. And when they speak, we listen because their opinion is important to us. When the Lord speaks, it should affect everything about us, the way we think, the way we speak, the way we live. Let's enjoy the intimacy, but let's respect his glory. Just one last slide. What do we do about all this glory? How are we supposed to respond? To answer that question, I just wanted to use an excellent example of worship. And I wanted to use the example of Mary when she washes Jesus' feet and anoints him with oil. What can we learn from this? I think the first thing is that she recognizes Jesus. She recognized him. She knew he was no ordinary man. She knew. She just knew she had to worship. She approached him humbly. If we were going to wash someone's feet, we wouldn't walk into the middle of a room and say, oh, just pass me your foot, I'll wash it here. You've got to get down low, haven't you? It's a humbling act. And that's what Mary did. But I think much more than this, I think the real humble act for Mary was because she let the hair down, which is something that just wasn't done by Jewish women in those days. It was looked upon, it was kind of considered immoral, really, for a Jewish woman to let the hair down. But that's what she did. She left herself open to derogatory comments and criticism. I don't think she cared. I don't think she gave any regard for her own reputation. She only cared what Jesus thought, and she approached humbly. She gave lavishly. Perfume in those days, the jars that it was kept in would probably be made of alabaster, so it wasn't Chanel No. 5 where you just put the lid back on and back on the shelf and use the rest later. You probably had to break the top off. Once it was open, and she poured the whole thing onto Jesus' feet. It cost her big time to do this. And I was really challenged by this. You know, I love to give to the Lord. I love to serve him when it suits me. When was the last time we did something for the Lord that was lavish, that would thrill his heart? That's worship. She focused only on Jesus. I think it's important to say that what Mary did here was quite unusual, potentially quite weird, even in the days where people would wash each other's feet. And maybe to put it in a modern context, can you imagine if those doors burst open one day and someone ran through with a big bag of money and they came up here and tipped all the money at the foot of the cross and then they just lay prostrate, worshipping. I wonder what we'd think. Bit weird, making a bit of a spectacle of themselves, maybe. What Mary did drew criticism. Judas said, we could have given that money to the poor. It's interesting to note, isn't it, that the criticism came from one of Jesus's own disciples. How sad. He wasn't interested in the poor, had his fingers in the till. He was only interested in his own selfish motivations, his own little world. And Jesus said, leave her alone. You know, the Apostle Paul likens the Christian life to a race. We all have a race to run, don't we? And we have a decision to make. We can either be the kind of people who cheer each other on in the race and build each other up, or we can be the kind of people who trip each other up with criticism. And that's an important decision, because the way we answer that question determines what kind of church we become. I know what kind of church I want to belong to. Thessalonians says, let us encourage one another and build each other up. We need that, don't we? Especially in these days. One very last thing I want to say, so if the worship group wants to come forward and get ready, that'd be great. What Jesus did was an example and a witness. Jesus said that what this woman did would be talked about in future. And it's true, isn't it? We're here in 2025, still talking about this incident. I wonder if our family and friends will remember us as worshippers. Will they remember us as worshippers? I'm not talking about singing. I don't mean how we sing in church. I mean how we live our life. When they listen to what we say, when they watch how we treat others, will they know what God we serve? Will they know that we're a true worshipper? Let's give the Lord everything in our worship. Let's worship with all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. He deserves that, doesn't he? And let's be expectant that as we make space for him, we'll see more of his glory. Amen.